Please, come on in. Okay, so Edwards' view on creation, the end of creation, or as we could say, eschatology. So that's what we're going to be studying today. What we want to look at is what Edwards sees as the chief end. I've got some terms up here, the chief end, and I'll be going through these a little bit. Generally in Christian theology, more specifically our theological views of the end times, there are several views that are advocated today in contemporary literature by many theologians. All of these views deal or surround Revelation 21 through 4, the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ as described. And just very quickly, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding a key to the abyss and the great chain of his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut him and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw probably the longest verse in Scripture in the entire Bible. Then I saw thrones and they who sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had worshipped the beast and his image and had not received the mark on the forehead or on the hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So the big question with these different views is, okay, where are we in that scheme of 1,000 years? Are we before, after, stuff like that? There are four views that are generally postulated this day. And I'm not going to get into this with Edwards. I'm actually going to take a detour. But the amillennial view, which basically says we don't affirm a literal 1,000-year period. Rather, we view it as Christ's reign with his saints during the time of his coming. Most Reformed people, there's much more to it than that. It would take me a long time to go into it. But most Reformed people and theologians hold to an amillennial view. The second one is called a postmillennial, and it is the view of the end times, which affirms that the kingdom of God is now being extended into the world through the preaching of the gospel. It's commendable in the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals, that the world eventually will be Christianized and that Christ will return after the millennium as the golden age when the majority of people in the world have converted to Christianity. Many people think Edwards held to a post-millennial view, and a lot of reformers do, okay? It is kind of commendable. The two we definitely want to stay away from are the premillennial. Now, you have the dispensational, and you have the historic. And basically, both of these generally are about the same. The dispensational came about in, like, 1865 with a guy named Dabney, which is, again, well over 100 years after Edwards' death. But there was a whole theology that went with it. But the dispensational premillennial holds that the second coming of Christ and the subsequent establishment of a millennial kingdom is to be preceded by a rapture and a 7-year-long period known as the tribulation. You all read Hal Lindsey or whatever. I mean, this is basically that view. The Antichrist, as well, was an outpouring of God's wrath on mankind. Predispensational premillennialists also hold that the nation of Israel, and this is important, will be saved and restored to a place of preeminence in the millennium. Thus, the nation of Israel will once again be lifted up to a special place of service in God's kingdom through that millennium, and that will be different than the church. Now, those of you who might be a little bit theologically in tune might say, huh, what, who? We consider this not just a wrong view, but a pretty heretical view. First of all, with premillennial people, they always believe in a 100% literal interpretation of every passage of the Bible. That should give you a clue right there. Many passages of the Bible we do interpret literally, absolutely. But the Bible is made up of so many different genres. You know, you've got prophetic literature, you got figurative, apocalyptic literature, you got wisdom literature. They all have to have different ways we approach it expositionally, but we don't interpret them all the same way. They believe that Israel is a literal descendant of Abraham, that there is not the spiritual descendant. Remember when I preached my sermon on Sola Fide? Paul in Romans makes it very clear that believers are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. These people don't believe that. They believe that the descendants of Abraham are the literal figurative. That was actually the view of the Pharisees that Jesus engaged with in John 8, and as well as, I think, Matthew 24 and Olivet Discourse. Participation in the Abrahamic covenant is mainly by physical birth rather in Jewish genealogy, in that there will be two distinct people groups, Israel and the church. Salvation is by faith according to the revelation given in a particular dispensation, meaning a particular period of history. And the Holy Spirit did not dwell people in all dispensations, only during the dispensation of the church age, meaning that the Holy Spirit didn't indwell in people in the Old Testament. Just as a sidebar note, many years ago in Orlando, Florida, when I was a seminary student, our theology of ministry class took us to a great variety of things to prepare us for ministry. Like, for instance, which I thought was very informative, we went to a funeral home and actually got to witness a cremation. But we wanted to, he took us through the whole process of what a family goes through from start to finish to help better prepare us to be better pastoral counselors for when that time comes in their lives. And I thought that was of great value and benefit. The other one was to go visit this guy who had a 20,000 square foot warehouse where he, in meticulous detail, recreated the entire city of Jerusalem, a model, including the hills and everything, the temple restored, all that stuff. This was a Baptist pastor. Obviously, he believed in this. And he talked about the great glory and hope that we will once again rebuild the temple. And I remember sitting there and I'm thinking, okay, I haven't finished my seminary degree yet. Got it. And I asked the question. I said, why are we rebuilding the temple? He said, well, because we're commanded to reinstitute the sacrifices. And I said, and what about Jesus' sacrifice? And he was like, well, that's more of a memorial sacrifice. I said, well, then we're still in our sins, aren't we? You know, and I started to get a little snarky at that point. And the teacher, he just grabbed my thigh and he's like, settle down, Chuck. We left there. I was just like, this was a stupid visit. But in a way, it was informative to let us know what's out there. That guy eventually raised so much money. How many have been to Orlando, Florida? Okay. That guy raised so much money that he created a not quite full scale, but a large enough scale, which now today is called the Holy Land Experience right along I-4. That's this guy who started that. So anyway, that's why when you go along I-4, you're seeing a small model of the temple rebuilt. Anyway, let's move on. Anyway, for Edwards, though, his understanding and ultimate reason for why God created the world in the first place and why he created mankind, all living things, and the entire drama of redemption and death and life, and what all of this will be in the end of creation, will be summed up in what he called the chief and ultimate end of creation. You see, many of these theological end time views didn't exist when Edwards was there. They just took things that people, these are more modern categories, that we're saying, okay, Edwards seems to have believed in this. Edwards' end time view was really different, and I think, and it really has a resurgence in today's Edwardsian scholarship. There's a guy named Kyle Strobel. He's actually the son of Lee Strobel. I've actually been talking to him quite a bit. He got his PhD in Jonathan Edwards from University of Aberdeen. He teaches at Biola now. Him and several other scholars, I think about 7 or 8, have really keyed in on Edwards. If you want to understand Edwards' end time views, look at the Trinity. That's your interpretive key for what the Trinity, who the Trinity, and what the Trinity does inside the Trinity, and what the Trinity is doing outside, ad intra and ad extra, and I'll explain that. Edwards doesn't go into these categories, but his end time view, I think, is greatly encouraging and enriching for us to understand. First, Edwards, and some of you may have read Edwards, he calls what is that singular, chief, and ultimate, you can also, he also uses the word supreme end for creation. Why did God create the world? Why all of this existence? Why people? Why everything? And where is this all headed to? And that's why he wrote his work concerning the end for which God created the world. To explain a few terms, his chief end, he defines as that end that is most valued for the, is most valued and therefore the thing most sought after by the agent in what he does. Meaning, what was the biggest thing that drives God to create the world? It's that chief, that is his chief end. His ultimate end is the end which the agent seeks, not merely as a means to another end, but as a final end on its own account. Another one is an inferior end, which this it's opposite this. Inferior is opposite chief, subordinate is opposite ultimate. Inferior end is an end pursued as merely something which brings benefit to the agent, but not a benefit or an end which is most valued. You know, it's like, and you see, okay, so many things happen in the world that it contributes to the ultimate end, but it's not really highly valued, but it's necessary, okay? That's an inferior end. But then you have subordinate ends, and subordinate, again, is opposite ultimate, and that is something which an agent seeks and aims at in what he does, but yet does not seek it or regard it at all for its own account, but wholly on account toward a further end. It's kind of like, I do this in order to pursue this, okay? If I have to go to the store for medicine, for racked up throat, I need to have a car. I need to have the means to drive. Okay, all of these are subordinate ends that lead to that ultimate end. The ultimate end is not even obtaining medicine. The ultimate end is finding relief. That's the thing I seek after. That's also my chief end, okay? So for God, when he's talking about the ultimate end of all creation, these are the categories that Edwards helps us to navigate so that we will define what it is that drives God. So what is the chief and ultimate end of all creation? Well, Edwards puts it very clearly, the glory of God. That is what God is after, the glory of himself. He draws from both the Old and New Testament his warrant concerning the biblical terms for glory. But Edwards proceeds to provide an analysis of the etymology of these terms, meaning the roots of these terms. Remember we talked about before that God doesn't exist, right? Remember that? Okay, God is. But the EX, that prefix there, means he exists out of something else. That, you know, etymology going to the root of the word. But his own understanding is the context of the original audience, which that drives our hermeneutics. What was God talking to the original audience? And what was it meant to convey? Edwards initiated this textual work by presenting in his work a short exposition of two terms, Greek and Hebrew, that is by far used for the glory of God. In the Hebrew, it is kavod, and doxa is the Greek. These terms are the ones that are chiefly used to describe the glory of God. Both of these terms communicate a sense of, and this is according to Edwards, gravity, heaviness, abundance. These meanings are most used to indicate the magnitude of a person's character, such as their power, their authority, their holiness, or their wisdom. I mean, you imagine like when we were teenagers and we saw something that really amazed us, and you're like, wow, that is like so gnarly, or that is so deep, or, you know, whatever. We're using terms to describe our interaction with whatever we just experienced. You know, hey, that was heavy, you know, type thing. And that's what Edwards is saying. Edwards gives us four considerations in the expression of the glory of God and how it is most often used in Scripture. The first is that the term glory points to something inherent in the person. In reference to God, it concerns his internal glory drawn from his nature or his essence rather than something he does. This internal glory displays the inherent qualities of his excellency, valuableness, dignity, beauty, worthiness of regard. Edwards often describes these internal qualities of the divine nature as God's, quote, infinite fullness of all possible good in God, the fullness of every perfection, of all his excellency, his beauty, of his infinite happiness, his holiness, his joy, and his delight. Are we still there? Please. It is, and I'll be getting to that here shortly. Good question. But I just want to make sure that we're talking about something inherent to the person, that his infinite fullness. I mean, remember I preached a sermon on the holiness of God a few months ago? And it's like even Isaiah didn't quite grasp what he was seeing at that point, remember? Because he used the word Lord, Adonai, but then when he finally grasped it, he used Yahweh. And it's at that point that, remember, Isaiah was like, excuse the expression, oh, crap, I'm going to die. You know, it's just, you know, he grasped God's infinite fullness of who was on the throne. Same thing with John, okay? I'm a dead man. this isn't something I'm going to survive. You know, that's your thought when you get to that. That is what God is trying to put on display for why he created everything. Question? Okay. An additional term, yet distinctive, is the word Edwards uses called effulgence. Effulgence. Effulgence conveys a sense or the qualities of a divine nature which is inherent, a perception of brilliance, radiance, shining brightness. I mean, you know, you ever see something that's like, whoa, you know, that's just incredibly bright or whatever. I mean, that's what he's talking about. That's who God is. That's who his glory is. That's his inherent qualities being shown forth. A second consideration Edwards uses is the use of the term glory, but it's constrained by the fact that this internal glory must be externally revealed for us to see it. It must be exhibited. It must be communicated. The glory of God is not glorious unless God reveals it to us. There's one book that when I get done with my studies, I want to start. Well, I'm doing one on repentance now. The next one is The Incomprehensibility of God. Can you imagine some person like that existing, and yet we would have no way of knowing it unless he let us know about it? That's incredible, isn't it? Even the fact that sinners and atheists, they know God exists, okay? They just don't receive him for who he is, but they know he exists. That is even revealed to them. That's Romans 1. This is who God is. God's disposition, and this is Edwards, to reveal himself is nothing more than the compelling or necessary emanation or communication of his glory with regard to his infinite fullness. Now, what does Edwards mean by that? God has to reveal his glory to all creation. God has to. He's a God that exalts in his own glory. You know, I hesitant to use the term he worships his own glory. In some ways, that's true. Because God can't worship that which is greater than himself, otherwise he would not be God. Okay? But God had, I like the way John Piper said it one time, God is the consummate eternal show-off. He's God. Okay? He's not just a big guy down the street with a stick. Okay? This is God we're talking about. Edwards illustrates this with three references in the analogy where he uses where the sun emanates its luminosity, the brilliance of the brilliance of the Lord is emanated in his temple. When the holiness of the Lord is emanated upon the Moses' face on Mount Sinai, leaving what? A glow on Moses. This is not something you walk away from and go back to the bar and drink with your buddies. This kind of an experience you have with the God of the universe changes your life irrevocably. You will not be the same person. A third understanding involves the effect of this communication of the internal glory of God. The requisite to glorify means someone implies that there is a recipient, an object, to receive and know and understand what is being glorified. This is often reflected in Scripture by the phrases being made known, making known, that men may know, to whom it has been made known. Okay? We've read things like that in Scripture. Notice that there is a person doing the action, that is the subject. The object is the person who is being shown to. Did I get those right? Object, subject? Yeah, I did. Okay. Edwards is tough to go through. And the fourth and final consideration, which Edwards gives, concerns the response of this glory that is revealed in the knowledge of the object to whom it has been revealed. The intent for all which is made known is the illicit response of praise and worship. Or as Edwards states, a high esteem, a new love in the heart, or an exaltation of our thoughts. Another distinctive term which Edwards uses here is rumination, which he describes as the refulgence or brilliance which shines upon a creature and from the creature reflects back to the original luminary. Meaning, like Moses' face, there will be some incredible change in us where you could tell this person had an experience with God and it reflects back on God. Rumination. No, rumination. Yeah. Edwards like words. Yes, please.
Okay, question. So you said earlier in the statement today that essentially Edwards is saying God has to reveal his glory.
Yeah.
Okay. But does he? Because before creation, the Trinity was perfect. It was a perfect union.
Yeah. Correct.
But doesn't he choose to reveal his glory to his creation?
He does choose, you're right. But he doesn't, has to. Again, we're trying to communicate with words that are talking about God. So I'm just trying to express it the best I can. Yes. Well, exactly. That's what I'm saying. It's like he has to, it does. It's not accidental. It's not accidental in that it just, you know, seeps out. I know. But God is to be worshipped. God worships himself. He himself is his own highest regard of all things. Okay? Again, God can't worship. God can't have any affection for anything greater than himself. If he does, he's not God. Yet at the same time, through and to all of his creation, in a way, he is absolutely compelled as a principle of his nature. He has to demonstrate who he is in everything he does. I mean, an effect of that would be, like I've shared before, that there have been two times in my life, once in a top in Afghanistan, and the other one was on the Serengeti. Where I just looked up and, folks, I'm an astronomy buff. I have never seen the Milky Way like this. And tears just came to my eyes. I could not do anything but worship. I knew God. It was just like, this is coming from God. You know, I know the Ten Commandment movie with Charlton Heston provides a little bit of stuff, but I remember when he came down out of the mountain and, oh, please, yes, come on in. He comes down out of the mountain and his face is glowing And oh my goodness, who was his right-hand guy. Joshua. And Joshua goes to Miriam. I got her name right. And what did he say? He said, he's seen the face of God. Look at him glow, you know, type thing. Okay, well, in that movie, but that's an accurate point there. Joshua knows that, okay, he didn't just get burnt by something. He saw God. His entity has demonstrated that glory has now been communicated to Moses. Moses is remanating it back to God, and other people can see it. Yes.
Do you think he's saying, well, he doesn't have to reveal his glory for himself, because he obviously knows his own glory, but he has to for us? Is that?
Yes. To all creation, even the bears and the, you know, everything he creates will reflect his glory, will display effulgence, something of God's character. That's one of the reasons why Edwards, and I think it was actually volume 11, I think I said 21 or I forget, Typology, it's that volume in Yale. It is incredible. He goes through the entire Bible and he uses things of creation and say it's like this, you know. I remember where, yes.
I was just going to say that I'm not sure goal is the word, but his chief end, meaning his own glory.
Yes.
Is a way of also saying it's not man's glory. This is
yeah.
Not man's chief end. This is the glory. My glory is the chief end.
Yes. Yes, and it's a good point.
On that point, one way may be helpful to think of it is of all the possible worlds that may exist, because God always acts in a way that glorifies himself the most, this world, as it is, as he created it, is what gives him the maximum glory.
Well, actually, that's going to come right to the 3 points. In Edwards, these are the 3 areas where God manifests his glory outside of himself. Now, I'm going to shift a little bit here to outside of himself, himself being the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Because I think Edwards correctly sees that what happens within the Trinity is God communicates that outward. You're going to like the end here. I'm going to try to get to it. The first thing is creation. I'll give you examples. You know, have examples of. I remember one time of just. I was on the Serengeti and I actually saw a 19-foot crocodile. I was like, "We're in Jurassic Park," and the guide said, "Yeah, well, actually, he's laying on a wildebeest. He's half in the water, half out." I said, "How do you know that? And how do you know he's 19 feet or six meters?" And he said, see that little black thing coming out alongside of his front shoulder? He said, that's a hoof of a wildebeest. He said, look at the dirt, right? He just, you know, what the crocs do, they come up, grab the thing, and pull it under. He's going to sit on that thing for probably about the next 3-4 days to tenderize it. There is a passage in the Bible, and I should have about thought about it, but oh, no other crocodile is going to mess with this boy. He's just dessert if he does. I was terrified. I was across the river, maybe about 120 feet, and I'm thinking, I just have this strange urge right now to get back on the bus. Okay, he's not going to give up his lunch for me, but nonetheless, okay? And a wildebeest is about 5.5-6 feet from hoof to horn. Through binoculars, we can see his hoof is in his mouth. His horn is at his front leg. So that gave you the... This guide was great, you know. Anyway, but I was absolutely terrified of this. But there is a verse in the Bible that talks about, in pertaining to a lion, the imagery, where a lion is sits on his prey, waiting to be devoured, like God in his wrath rests upon the prey of those whom his judgment is going to fall upon. What an incredible picture. And for me to see that, I was like, I want to get away from that wrath as fast as possible. You know. But the first one is creation. All creation reveals. Inanimate mountains are always my favorite. The heavens are as well. You have stories as well. The second one is the work of redemption. Now, Edwards here calls the redemption of sinful humans as his God's divine image bearers. He calls this work of God the occasion for the greatest manifestation of his glory. The supremacy of divine redemption of fallen human beings who are his image bearers is the principal means for which God is going to reveal his own glory. In one of Edwards' sermons, God Glorified in Man's Dependence, Edwards expounds how this work of divine redemption, which facilitates the glory of God to be manifested in two ways. One, in revealing the absolute and immediate dependence which humans as mere creatures naturally have upon their Creator for life and good through his grace. We are born in a state of dependency. This is primarily an ontological state we are in, and this is true even if sin did not even enter into the world. Everything is dependent on God. Remember we talked about the one attribute of God's aseity, his independence. He is dependent on no one. We are dependent on him even when we think we are most self-sufficient. We depend on all things. But second, much more conspicuously, though, is that the triune God is greatly glorified in the work of redemption precisely because of humans' inescapable fallen and sinful state and the dominion of sin. This is where God most reveals his own glory, his grace, his loving kindness, his mercy, all those attributes and qualities that we talk about. This is that arena which God will demonstrate the greatest manifestation for his glory, is the work of redemption. From when Adam was first created all the way till it's finally consummation and of everything. So for Edwards, it's the work of redemption, not even of creation, that is the occasion for the greatest manifestation, opportunity for manifestation, that God is going to glorify himself. You know, simply we take even the cross itself. The two biggest attributes of God that we see in the cross is what's one? What's the greatest attribute we see of Christ on the cross? What's that? Well, forgiveness, but there's a lot that's being revealed there. You're right. It's his love. It's his love. No greater love than this that a man would die for, you know, his fellow man. Extraordinary love for fallen sinners, for enemies of God's kingdom, that he would die and take the Father's punishment upon himself. I mean, we could talk about that for days. But the other one is even more terrifying, and that is the holiness of God. It is the Father's wrath and his judgment, his absolute hatred for sin was poured out on his own Son. That's just one demonstration, okay? The third one, and you're going to like this, and this gets into our end time talk, and I'm going to probably introduce a concept you probably had heard before. It's in the Bible. I'll tell you where. But it really opens up a new vista of how we ought to interpret eternity after our glorification. In fact, it's happening right now. And it's called participation. Our being invited into a participation into divine nature for his glory. This is the consummate theme in Edwards' work concerning the end for which God created the world. Edwards identifies this as the last aim and end of the glory of God in the divine work of creation and redemption. This wraps us all up. This is going to be what it's all for. Is that God's disposition to communicate his infinite fullness or diffuse his infinite fullness to the creature for their ultimate good and happiness in him. Here's Edwards. Thus it appears reasonable to suppose that this is what God had in respect as the ultimate end of his creating the world, to communicate his infinite fullness of good, or rather, it was his last end, that there might be a glorious and abundant emanation of his infinite fullness of good ad extra, meaning this is being communicated outside the Trinity to us, and a disposition to communicate himself or diffuse his ultimate, his own fullness, which we must conceive of as being originally in God as a perfection of his nature. To communicate his infinite fullness, it does give a suggestion of, not because he has to, because he's in need of something to receive back. That isn't it at all. Yes.
Ooh, okay.
No, go for it.
Yeah.
That's right.
So he can't not show his glory.
That's right.
Anytime he reveals any part of his character or nature, his glory is revealed with that.
You just had an emanation right there.
Score.
For Edwards, the chief and ultimate end is manifested in two ways, two parts, although it is one, the glory of God. First, God glorifies himself when through the emanation and communication of himself, God is pursuant to manifest the highest and supreme regard of himself in those things by which he has made himself known. Did you grasp that? Okay. God, this is Edwards. God glorifies himself when through the emanation and communication of himself, his infinite fullness, God is pursuant, what's the end he's after, to manifest the highest and supreme regard to himself in those things he made himself known to. Meaning, God has the highest and infinite regard for himself. He wants you to have that too. The conduit by which he accomplishes this is through his word and through his works, in what he says and what he does. In other words, for God to have the supreme regard for himself is essentially for God to infinitely love and delight in his own divine perfections, as he is the greatest thing that can exist and thus is worthy to be worshipped. But two, that the elect join in this infinite love and delight for God's perfections, thus they are integral to the second manifestation, which is the supreme regard for God in the elect. Here's Edwards again. God seeks the good of the creature, consisting in the creature's knowledge and holiness, and even his happiness from a supreme regard to himself. And his happiness arises from that which is in an image and participation of God's own beauty, and consists in the creature's exercising a supreme regard to God, complacence in him, in beholding God's glory, in esteeming him and loving him and rejoicing in him, and in this exercising and testifying love and supreme respect for God, which is the same thing with the creature's exalting God as his chief good and making God his own chief end, his own supreme end. I know it's a lot there, but did you kind of get the grasp of what he's saying here? Okay. The second part of the greatest manifestation of God is that God is inviting you and me as his elect, as his chosen vessels for redemption, to participate in the divine nature and self, where that will be what I just read, your experience and mine. Excuse me. Anyone else? Please, Ron.
I mean, and again, God gives us his effectual means of worshiping through the preaching of the word and the sacraments. And those things allow us to participate on a more weekly basis with God. And God is communion, Christ, we are sat with Christ, he is there. And when I'll see him, he is there. And all the other saints have gone before us.
Yes. Right. Now, the participation comes from 2 Peter 1:4, which is that we will be made partakers of the divine nature. Okay? No, that's right. And Edward, that's an important part of my, I've just finished my last chapter. Not done with the dissertation yet, but just finished my last chapter and sent it in. That was a point I had to, you know, really make that Edwards goes after. Because early in church history, they had a term called theosis or deification or divination. And it largely communicated, and we became little gods. It's not. I'm going to go freehand. I'm going to try to save my voice. I think I got it from here.
The creator-creature distinction is always in place, even in our glorification.
Yes, and I'm going to show that right now. There is the divine essence, and there's the divine nature. We are going to participate with the divine nature. Someone questioned Edwards on this, and he wrote a 4-page article in or letter in concerning the emperor which God created the world, where he makes this distinction very clearly. We will participate, and it's where God communicates those things that, you know, we would say would be, another category would be God's communicable attributes, okay? Not his incommunicable. Infinity, eternity, aseity, those attributes that make God, God. Those he can't. But we are going to participate within those attributes of the divine nature, his love, his joy, his mercy, his grace. I mean, all of those things that he is already having us participate with them right now as believers, which we grow through the means of grace in the church, okay? And our personal spiritual disciplines as well. Participation starts right here. When do we first become united to Christ? When we are born again and we receive that new regenerated nature, the moment that happens, the Holy Spirit is engaged and at work with us. You can ask Celia. Well, don't ask her. I'm not the same guy I was 15 years ago. And I hope I'm not the same guy 15 years from now that I am today. I want to be growing in the Lord and in Christ-likeness in all things, okay? And I know you do too. That's the work of sanctification. You know all the things that go with it, repentance and stuff like that. But that participation is the Holy Spirit is leading us into that through that union with Christ, that we are participating in those divine qualities of his divine nature. We are being assimilated in a way. Now, there's an important distinction, and Harry is correct. Does Christ have two natures? Not, you can't say anything. You're too good. Neither you, Mike. Does Christ have two natures or one? What are they? Very God, boy, we got a good church here, man. His divine nature is of the divine essence. Okay, the Trinity, now this is Edwards' scheme of it. You got the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God rejoices in the idea of himself. Remember, I talked about this when I talked about the Trinity. That idea becomes a separate entity. Not becomes, is a second entity. That's the Son. And the rejoicing between the Father and the Son, the joy and the affection and the love that is stirred between them is the Holy Spirit. Okay? When they communicate and rejoice in each other, that is the ad intra. But now they want to go ahead and make that a part of including us, but only in the Son. We never touch Christ's divine nature. We touch his human nature. That's where the divine qualities that we participate is in that. Remember, there is a clear dividing line between the divine nature and the human nature in Christ. That's what they call the hypostatic union, okay? The divine doesn't bleed over into the human. Human doesn't bleed over into the divine. But it's in that union with Christ where we participate in those qualities of his divine nature, not his divine essence that is with the Father, But what he is sharing with us here is the ad extra. It's just like, you know, in probably a very poor way of saying it, this is too good to share alone. We got to share it with others, you know, type thing. And he created a people for himself. He created humans with a triune divine image. The image of God in us is a triune divine image because he's communicating us in the mind, the knowledge. There's that idea thing. And the affections that and the will that is stirred from that, it mirrors the Holy Spirit. This is basically fits rather well with Augustine's psychological analogy of the Trinity. Am I getting that right? All right. Well, maybe I'm going down too deep of a hole. But let me go ahead, because we only have a few minutes left and I want to leave some room for questions. We are already engaged by God, by the Holy Spirit, in that act of participation. That's that 1 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 1, whatever it is. Being partakers of the divine nature. That is happening now. However, when we die and we experience that glorification, that participation goes exponential. We are now seeing God face to face. We are now communing with God on a level we can never have even ever imagined before. Yes, Michael.
Because of our union with Christ,
right.
Is there any, I'm thinking of the telling of the Holy Spirit, are we participating in the Holy Spirit?
Right. Edwards describes the Holy Spirit as God's vice regent in terms of our spiritual care. So yes, the Holy Spirit is already indwelling with us. All three of them are a part of it, but our real union with Christ, where the participation takes place, is in the Son. Through our union with Christ, the Holy Spirit is actively engaged in us as well as the Father. But the key to remember, and I think this goes to Harry's point, we never can touch the divine essence of God. You know, when we years ago in the Bronze Age, when they started to doing alloying, you know, mixing metals together, this is not that. There are two things that you cannot blend together. Okay, and we are creatures. We will always be creatures. Even if we go on for eternity, we will always be there. But that work of participation, and here's the key, happens, the central locus of that participation happens in the image of God that is in us. That has now been restored because of regeneration and rebirth. Because it is in the image of God in us where God touches us, where he communicates his infinite fullness. That image of God in us is our soul. It is not our body, but it involves the mind. For Edwards, it's principally in the mind, because we come to know God by the knowledge of himself that he gives to us. Am I saying this right? Are we got it? Okay, you're not going to burn me outside or something like that? Yes. 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 In Christ. Let me just read this last little bit and open up for questions, but the last is going to be a quote from Edwards, and I'll tell you that. One part of the divine fullness which is communicated is the divine knowledge. That communicated knowledge, which must be supposed to pertain to God's last end in creating the world, is the creature's knowledge of him. For this is the end of all other knowledge, and even the faculty of understanding would be vain without this. And this knowledge is most properly communicated of God's infinite knowledge, which primarily consists of a knowledge of himself. This knowledge in the creature is but a conformity to God. There is power, real power, in the knowledge of God through his word and his Holy Spirit to transform us. It is through this divine act of participation where the triune God intimately communicates the fullness of his own nature to the elect, thus imparting to them a supreme regard for him. Just as God has a supreme regard for himself, now we will gain, and hopefully we're doing that right now, gaining a supreme regard for God. And so to manifest itself in the creature's happiness and good in their participation with God. This is Edwards. And again, it appears that there is no other variety or distinction but what necessarily arises from the distinct faculties of the creature to even which the communication is made, as created in the image of God, even as having these two faculties of understanding and will, God communicates himself to the understanding of the creature in giving him the knowledge of his own glory, and to the will of the creature in giving him holiness, consisting primarily in a love to God, and in giving the creature happiness, chiefly consisting in joy in God. These are the sum of that emanation of divine fullness that Scripture calls the glory of God. Any questions? I know I dumped a whole lot on you guys.
This is technically Michael. He whispered really quickly as he was leaving the room. Said, ask about the relationship between the body and the image of God. And I said, what does that mean? And he didn't answer me. So, there you go.
There you go. Okay. There, yeah, and I, his message, like Calvin and everyone else's, is that basically, I like the way his attorney said it. It's almost like there are sparks of glory that the image of God in the soul that the body reflects as well. But the image of God is not in the body. It's the image of God is in us permanently. Okay. Now, part of it was destroyed in the fall, the spiritual image, and there was a moral image. And that or moral image is like our basic understanding and ability to reason and communicate. That is the natural image. That is it is spiritual and natural. The natural image of God still survives, but it's horribly marred. I mean, you and I have been dumb people, and we've reasoned dumb things in our life. And there are some people dumber than us, and there are some people who we are dumber than them. We believe stupid things, okay? It's marred. It's crippled because of sin's influence. But it still remains. But God breathes, when Holy Spirit breathes life into the spiritual image, creates it new and restores those faculties of spiritual love to God. It's just that it's separate from the body. It's not a part of the body. But there is a blessing that the body receives because of the image of God in our soul. One quick analogy. When I was on a Serengeti, you know, we have dominion over the creatures. Most of my pictures were of the creature's backside. It's because, have you noticed that whenever you creatures see a human, what do? They run. Unless it's like a werewolf or something. But anyway, yeah. But there is something about humans that creatures recognize, even creatures bigger than us, that we were given dominion. There is still that image that they recognize through our body to the actual image of God in us, but it's in the image of God in our soul where God calls us to participate, and that's where he is continuing to communicate knowledge of himself, joy and happiness in him. And that will be perfected at our glorification. But then hold on to your pants. Because when we're glorified, that process of participation goes through the roof. We are now really united with the person of Christ before his throne, singing his praises and worship for all eternity. Can I get an amen? All right, there we go. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this class and this teaching in Edwards when he gave us Lord, bless our day, and especially prepare our hearts for worship right now, because that is why we are here, is to worship you and to hear your word preached into our lives, that we may participate in your divine nature. Amen.